of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. And that's really what the writer of the book of Hebrews does. He goes back and forth from, first of all, comforting those who are afflicted and afflicting those that are comforted. He goes through the first chapter showing us that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets, that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And in that section, he has been seeking to comfort a church that was suffering under the persecution of Nero, and they were discouraged, they were being beaten up, and they were tempted to go back into Judaism. So he was wanting to comfort them, but because they were going back into Judaism, he was also wanting to warn them. And so in the second chapter, verses 1 through 4, we have the first warning passage, where he is warning us that we not drift away. The idea is a nautical term. It means to slowly drift away. That we not drift away from the things which we had heard at the beginning. So he's exhorting us to continue in our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 5, he comes back to the theme of Christ's superiority over angels. And it really runs through to about verse 18 of the second chapter. All the way down to the end of the chapter is Christ's superiority over angels. But we just get the beginning stages of it tonight, and we'll finish it up next week as we see Christ's significance as it relates to man and man's role and relationship to the angels, and how Jesus Christ is exalted man by his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. So it's kind of a threefold work of Jesus as he works with man, exalting him above the angels, and he ties it in with Christ's superiority over angels. Verse 5 of chapter 2, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should visit him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see yet not all things put under him," that is man. "But what we do see," notice verse 9, "we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man." Now, what he does, first of all, in verses 5 through 8, is he shows us the significance of man. It is possible that these Christians that he is writing to felt insignificant. You ever felt insignificant? You ever felt like no one really cared, you were of no value, you were of no importance, and that you were just an insignificant speck in this giant cosmos or this giant universe? That's probably what they felt like. And so first he has some interesting things to say about man. Specifically, he says three things about man. First of all, in verse 5, he speaks of man's rulership. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Now, man's rulership here is inferred by this verse. It is not explicitly stated, but it is inferred by this verse, and it is supported by other scriptures and other places from the Bible. He says here that the angels are not, verse 5, the ones who are ruling over the world, or the world is not in subjection unto the angels. But the inference is that one day, the world to come, man will be ruling, along, of course, with a sovereign God, and that the world will be in subjection to him. Now, of course, these are men who have been redeemed, and these are people who will co-reign with Christ during the millennium. But this is God's ultimate purpose for man, that he co-reign with him during that thousand-year reign. What Adam lost in the Garden of Eden will be restored in the kingdom age. Now, as the argument unfolds here in Hebrews, the only way that that can happen is because of what Jesus Christ has done in taking on flesh, dying for man, rising from the dead, and then again being exalted to the right hand of the Father. So he says here that in verse 5, the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. The word world that's used in the Greek specifically has the idea of the inhabited earth. The word literally means to remain in the house. And so it came to mean the inhabited earth, or where man is housed. Man is made to dwell on earth. Angels were made to dwell both in heaven and on earth. Remember, Jacob saw the vision of the ladder, and he saw angels ascending from heaven to earth. You see, angels can just kind of go back and forth anytime they want. I can't do that. I can't just go to heaven and come back and go back and forth. I'm kind of stuck here on earth. And I can't just transfer myself to heaven. One day, I will be in heaven, but I'm going to need a new body for that. I'm going to have to be delivered from this body of flesh. Now, notice in verse 5 that he says there, that is the world to come that he's speaking of. So right now, we do not see the world in subjection to man. That which God said Adam and Eve would have in the garden because of man's sin and man's fall, there is a aspect of man's dominion that has been lost. Now, the second thing we see about man is his dignity in verse 6. It says, but one in a certain place testified saying. Now, who is he referring to as the one testifying saying? He's referring to David in the Psalms. And he goes on to quote Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. He's quoting it here in the Hebrew passage from the middle of verse 6 down to the first part of verse 8. You got that? He's quoting from Psalm 8, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him? You made him, that is man, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put, verse 8, all things in subjection under his feet. And so here we note man's dignity. But it's interesting in Psalm 8 that paradoxically, the psalmist presents both man's dignity and man's insignificance. Psalm 8 is a wonderful psalm of David that is messianic. It speaks of the Messiah, but it also speaks of man's dominion, and it also has the idea of man's insignificance. Now, the context of Psalm 8, when David quoted from verses 4 to 6, if you back up just one verse, don't turn there, but I'll just relate it to you. If you back up to verse 3 of Psalm 8, before you start in verse 4, where this writer of Hebrews begins to quote, what is man? The psalmist had said this, when I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, he said, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou shouldest visit him? And so the context of this statement here in Hebrews 2, verse 6, what is man that thou art mindful of him, is in the context of the psalmist was looking up into the sky. I have so enjoyed the clear winter skies that we have had recently in San Bernardino. But David was out on a starry night and no lights of the city. You never been out on the desert? Man, it's awesome. Up in the mountains away from the city lights, and the heavens are just filled. And we know more today about the universe than David did. We know that there are billions of galaxies with billions of suns like our suns. Our galaxy has all the billions of stars and the suns and all the planets. And then there's other galaxies, and it's just infinite as it goes out into space. We know that. David didn't. He was just looking with the naked eye. We look with the telescope. And when David looked into the sky and realized how vast space was, he said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, which is an amazing thing, to think about how big stars are, how big the moon is, the sun, and the universe, and God just did it with his fingers. He just took the sun and went, ping, set all the planets in their motion. It was a work of God's fingers. That's a pretty big finger. He said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would consider him? In other words, when you think about the vastness of the universe, man, little old puny man, you and I, are just like specks, little specks of dust. It'd be like going down to the beach and all the billions of little grains of sand, picking up one little grain of sand and being thoughtful or mindful of one little, oh, look at this nice little grain of sand. God's thoughts toward you. The psalmist says they are more than the sands which are upon the seashore. If I could number them, I could never even count them. And so David was speaking here about the insignificance of man. What is man that you're mindful of him? Verse 6. The son of man, that thou wouldest visit him. Two things that speak of man's dignity. God is mindful of him. God visited him. This is the Christmas story. We have a couple places in our text tonight that speak of the Christmas story. Why would God be thinking about man? You see, he's leading up to showing us the significance of man, the dignity of man. One day you will rule. Angels aren't going to do that. Angels will not be ruling in the millennium. You will. And then he speaks of the fact that in spite of the vastness of God's creation, man is significant and he has dignity in the fact that God thinks about him. God is mindful of him. Do you know that God is not only mindful of mankind, but of you as an individual? The Bible says that God has the very hairs of your head numbered. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, but what God knows, and the Bible says you're more valued than many sparrows. Every single one of you in this sanctuary tonight, God thinks about you. God is mindful of you. God is concerned about you. God knows you. God loves you. And it says that God visiteth him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Now, of course, Jesus was called the Son of Man. Here I think it primarily it's referring to man himself, but then Jesus came and used the title Son of Man. And it was in the incarnation that God visited man. That's the Christmas message. God visited man. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. God was the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The idea there is that he pitched his tent among us. God came down to hang out with us. God says, can I camp with you? Can I just pitch my tent here with you? Can I come and I live among you? I'll be thirsty like you. I'll be tired like you. I'll weep like you. I'll feel the pains that you feel. I'll talk with you. I'll walk with you. God came down in the form of man. We call it the incarnation. It's a Latin word meaning becoming flesh. And so David is kind of mind blown that God would think of man and that God would visit man. We sing, oh, the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all. Just to think that God loves me. Great theologian Karl Barth was lecturing in a seminary, and after the lecture, one of the students said, Dr. Barth, what is one of the greatest thoughts that has ever gone through your mind? You know, this great theologian, and you've got all these great, deep theological thoughts, and what's the greatest thought that's ever passed through your mind? Karl Barth smiled and said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Greatest thought that you can ever imagine. God loves you. So we see that we will rule. We see that man is thought of by God, visited by God. But what's the purpose of man? This is the third thing he brings out in verses 7 down to verse 8. And there are four assertions that he makes concerning man's purposes. First of all, he says that God made man a little lower than the angels. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. A lot said about man here now. And here we find that man on the order of creation is just under angels. Now, I do believe that God has an order of creation. First, there is God, obviously. And man can never be God, and no one will ever be higher than God. After God, there is angels. in the order of creation. Angels were made before men were made. Men were made after the heavens and the earth, and after the animals were made. Then God made man. Actually, man was God's last creative act. It was His crowning act of creation. After that, God rested. Someone said God made man on the sixth day and rested on the seventh day, and then man sinned, and God hasn't rested since. Then God did go to work. There's some truth to that. God went to work in the area of redemption. Then God had to plan out and had to do the work of redemption. Not plan out at that moment. It was already planned out, but God had to begin to do the work of redemption in sending the promised Messiah. But man was made after angels. God, angels, man, then animals, then plants, and then inanimate objects. We live in a mixed up world today where men have been put on a level with animals because of the evolutionary theory. Now, you cannot teach evolution and at the same time preach the dignity of man. Man is a beast creature, highly developed. Maybe you can say, well, he's smarter than other animals, but he's just an animal. No, man is distinct. He is unique among God's creation. He is above the animals. Then we have the animal life, and then we have plant life. Some people talk to their plants and think they're human beings. And then we have inanimate life, that which has no life at all, or animate creation, that is. Now, man was made lower than the angels. Man has a body, angels do not. That means man is limited. As I said, an angel could appear in this room right now and then disappear. I can't do that. I have to knock on the door, open the door, walk through the door. I have to, you know, come and go. Angels can come and go as they want. Angels are spirit beings. And they can move about very quickly and appear and disappear. And angels are very, very powerful. Very strong. I wouldn't want to arm wrestle an angel. He'd rip your arm right out of the socket. In the Old Testament, one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one swoosh, just wiped them out. Powerful, strong, mighty angels of the Lord. They are powerful spirit beings. I brought another little mag with me a couple weeks ago. Remember I held up the magazine about who was Jesus? Last week, Time Magazine, The New Age of Angels. 69% of Americans believe that they exist. What in the heaven is going on? It's really a fascinating article about angels and how many people actually believe in angels, stories about people who have had angels help them and deliver them. And kind of an interesting article right there in Time Magazine, cover story, angels. Now, angels are powerful and they're mighty, but man was made lower than the angels. Now it says, secondly, concerning man and his purpose, that he was crowned with glory and honor, verse 7. Made him lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor. Why was man crowned with glory and honor? Because man, unlike the angels, was made in the image and in the likeness of God. Now, we could spend a whole night on that subject, but just awesome to think about human beings made in the image and the likeness of God. I know the faith teachers take this too far and say that we are gods, but we are not gods. We will never be omnipresent. We will never be omnipotent. We will never be omniscient. Those are attributes that God has, we don't. But like God, we can be holy. Like God, we can love. Like God, we are inside of this body that God has given us. We are spirit beings. The real you is not your physical body. One day, the real you will leave your physical body. When death happens physically, your body will die, but you will go on living, just as God is a spirit. But you have intellect, you have emotions, you have mind, you have will, so does God. You are a moral spirit being, so is God. God is a moral being. God is not an inanimate it. God is not an impersonal thing. God is a person. God is a moral person. He is holy. I can be holy. God is righteous. I can live righteous. I can have a sense of righteousness. I have the ability to choose. I am a free moral agent between good and evil. So man is made in the image and in the likeness of God. That covers many different facets of man's being. And so he speaks there of the purpose of man, who was crowned with glory and honor, in that man alone. Now, God is most like man over creation, over angels. God is more like a man than he is an angel. God is more like a man than he is an animal. God is more like a man than he is a tree. It is sad when people look at a tree. These space case New Agers, you know, that are pantheistic and God is everywhere. Oh, they look at a giant redwood and go, it's God. Oh man, you have lost your brain. And they tiptoe through the forest and they see a butterfly and they go, it's God, you know, space type stuff. It's not God, it's a butterfly. You're going to go to San Diego Zoo and look at a baboon and say, it's God. No, it's not. I'm related to God. I'm made in the image of God. I'm a moral being. The apes don't sit around and, you know, wonder if that was morally correct or right or if that was wrong to do that certain. They just act out of instinct. I've always thought it interesting, too. I don't believe animals enjoy beauty. Ever seen squirrels walk through a museum and enjoy the artwork, you know, and sit up on a log and watch the sunset and talk about the beauty of the sunset? No, they're just, you know, eating their acorn nuts and flying around the woods, you know. I mean, they're not into beauty or color. God is more like man than he is any other part of his creation. And one day, God, because of the incarnation in Christ, will transform man to what he planned and originally intended him to be. You see, as it goes on to say in a moment, we do not see man as God intended him to be because of the fall of man, the sin of man. But he's trying to give these battered Christians that he's writing to some understanding of the significance of man. God made man in his image. By the way, as a footnote in the Old Testament, this is the basis for capital punishment. And again, I don't want to get off on that, but you think about it. When someone takes the life of a human being, they're taking the life of someone who was created in the image and in the likeness of God. That's why God says that that person's life should be taken, because it's a very serious offense. It's not some flippant, lightweight thing to kill another human being. In the book of James, it talks about even verbally putting down men, assaulting men verbally, saying that you're actually slamming God because that man was made in the image of God. You idiot. Calling people names who are made in the image of God. The Bible says we need to be careful that we not even do that. And we see also that man was set, or God set man over the works of his hands. Notice that in verse 7. It says there that he was crowned with glory and honor and has set him over the works of thy hands. Man was created on the sixth day. After that, nothing else was created. And this is what it says in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Now, angels were not given dominion over the creation as man was. Even after the rebellion of Lucifer, man's destiny was to rule. Even though God was sovereign, he chose to let man rule over his earth. Now, it says in verse 8 that God put all things in subjection under him. First part of verse 8. And so, fish, fowl, plants, all God's creation under his control. As God said in Genesis 1:26. But at the end of verse 8, notice that it says, but now we see not, yet all things put under him. In other words, there's an aspect of man's dominion over the creation that man has lost. For man to have dominion over the animals now, he has to strive for it. He has to work for it. I believe that before the fall, all animals were domesticated. There were no dangerous animals. But after the fall, then beasts became wild. They became carnivorous, and the animals started eating one another and tearing into one another. You know, and you watch the National Geographic shows, you know, and you see a lion going after a gazelle, and it jumps on it and rips it apart. You don't go, oh, the beauty of nature. I see God in that, you know. You go, ooh, wow, man, that's terrible. You go, oh, but that's just nature. That's survival. It's a product of sin. Right now, we do not see all things put under man. That's what it says there at the end of verse 8. Someone said, Adam, the representative man, lost the original dominion through his sin in the Garden of Eden. The ground became cursed, and domestic animals became furious. And that is true. Now we see not all things put under him. Now, this ends at the end of verse 8 on a sad note. Yet now we don't see all things under him. Why? Because of man's sin, because of man's rebellion and disobedience. But notice in verse 9, you have the contrast. But we see Jesus. It says, but now we do not see all things under him, verse 8. And then in contrast in verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. You see, this is what Jesus did to elevate man to a position where he would then be again higher than the angels, and he would reign with God in the millennial kingdom, and he would be over the angels. This is, again, due to the fact of what Jesus Christ did in his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, and his exaltation. So he's going in a real roundabout way, talking about man's kind of dignity, then his loss of dignity, to show what Jesus Christ has done for man, and that God, through Christ, will elevate man back to his original state, but it's all due to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm stopping in the middle of a section. We have to go on next week to really round out the whole thought, because now, beginning in verse 9, the writer of Hebrews begins to speak about the provision of Christ, and he does it to the end of the chapter. And we're going to get several ways that Christ has provided for man and proven thus to be greater or better than the angels. But in closing off in verse 9, let me just look at a few things. In the 9th verse, we see two things about Jesus Christ. Two things about Jesus Christ. First of all, he became a man. And secondly, he died for man. Notice that first of all, he became a man. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Now, I like that idea of, but we see Jesus. You know, if you look around the world, you don't always see Jesus. You see murder, you see rape, you see violence, you see earthquakes, you see smog, you see a lot of graffiti. You see a lot of horrible things, but you know, where is Jesus? I don't see him. The writer of Hebrews is telling us, get your eyes on Jesus. And so this is a comfort passage. He's trying to comfort the afflicted. In another couple of weeks, he'll try to afflict the comforted. Now he's trying to comfort us. Let's get our eyes on Jesus Christ. Notice two things about him. He became a man. In that phrase, made a little lower than the angels. That is the Christmas story again. God became a man in Jesus Christ. When God was born in Bethlehem, in that manger, the baby Jesus lay, he was now subject to the laws of gravity. He was subject to hunger and thirst. Ultimately, loss of life and death because he became a man. The angels never die. Angels never, ever die. They will never die. Angels aren't subject to gravity. Angels don't get hungry and thirsty and tired. God became a man in Jesus Christ, and he suffered all these things. Now he is made lower than the angels. As someone said at Christmas, God was born of man so that man could be born of God, so that man could be elevated. So when it says there that we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, that's the incarnation. Now, this explains some of the passages in the Gospels where Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I," whom the Jehovah's Witness loved to point out. Well, there's Jesus saying, "The Father's greater than I. How can he be God?" Because that's his humanity. That's the human side of Christ. When he was in the flesh, temporarily, he voluntarily laid aside some of his divine prerogatives and he took on him the form of a man, it says in Philippians chapter 2. He became a man lower than the angels. He didn't become an angel. The angels announced his birth. He didn't become an animal. Wouldn't it be sad if the Christmas story was God was born a cow? He came to redeem fallen cows. God was born a dog. Some would say he was born a chihuahua. God was born a man, a human being. When you looked at Jesus Christ, he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a man, not an angel, not an animal, not a plant. He's called in the Bible the last Adam. What Adam lost, Jesus regained. Adam lost it in the Garden of Eden. Jesus regained it in a desert, conquered over Satan, hung upon a cross. So he became a man. The second thing you see in verse 9, at the end of that verse, is that he died for man. Why did God become a man? Verse 9 answers that question. For the suffering of death. For the suffering of death. Why did God become a man? Why was God born in Bethlehem Christmas morning? For the suffering of death. This was a baby born for the specific purpose to die. As we celebrate communion tonight, we think about that the Lord came for the sole purpose to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die. God could not die. God is eternal. God is self-existent. God cannot die. So how could God die for man's sin? He had to become a man. Now, we see several things about Christ's death. First of all, we see that it involves suffering. Notice verse 9. Why did he become a man? For the suffering of death. Now, notice it doesn't just say to die. Jesus could have just expired. God allowed his son to suffer in that death. Do you know that when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he felt pain? Do you know that when that crown of thorns was shoved over his head, he suffered, he felt pain? Do you know that when his back was whipped, he felt pain? It wasn't like, "Oh, I am God, I don't feel anything." He died as a man. He died not only physically and suffered the pain, but the agony of the psychological rejection of man rejecting him. All the emotion, all the physical pain, all the rejection that he endured and that he suffered on the cross. God became a man. He died, and it involved suffering. Secondly, it was a death that was crowned with glory and honor. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was not a victim, he was the victor. He gave his life willingly. He laid himself down. He could have come off the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him. When we think of the cross, it's a glorious thing, and he died with honor. In obedience to the Father. That's why Paul in Philippians 2 said, "God therefore has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow." He died with honor and glory. And then we also see in verse 9 that he manifested the grace of God. Suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he by the grace of God. When you look at the cross and when we take communion tonight, it should remind you of the grace of God. God's wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace. The truth is there was no reason in man why God should die for him. There's no reason why God should die for man, why he should give his son. We see here that it's totally of the grace of God, unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. The fourth thing we see in verse 9 about the death of Christ is that it was totally experienced. The very word, taste death. You see that word taste? Now, when we think of the word taste, what do we think of? A taste. There's a cake. Can I have a taste? Someone cuts a little piece, and we taste it. We don't think in terms of eating the whole thing. I just want to taste it. But the word in the Greek that's translated taste actually connotes the idea of total appropriation of an experience. He totally appropriated death. He tasted death in that he completely died. He wasn't swooned. It wasn't a partial death. It was a complete death. He died physically, and in some mysterious sense that I don't think anyone can fathom or understand, he died in that he was separated from the Father temporarily when the sins of the world were placed upon him. He tasted death in its fullness. He completely died. His body was separated from his spirit, and he was dead. The fifth thing we see about Christ's death is that Christ died for every man. Taste of death for every man. Now, this is significant because there are those that teach that Christ did not die for certain people, even though the Bible says that Christ died for the ungodly. And the Bible says all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Why would God just die for the righteous? There are no righteous. All have sinned. Do you know that when Jesus died on the cross, that one man, 2,000 years ago, hung on a wooden cross in Israel, on Mount Golgotha, Calvary, and one man died to pay the penalty for the sins of all humanity. Everyone in Africa, everyone in Central South America, everyone on the North American continent, everyone in Australia, and everyone in Europe, the East and the Western Europe, and all around the world, wherever you would go, every human being, from Adam to the last human being, every human being Jesus Christ died for. Now, some people get upset with the idea that one man could die for the sins of the whole world, but that's the way God planned it. One man, Adam, brought sin upon a whole human race. Adam's sin brought sin on a whole human race and death. And so one man, Jesus Christ, who is called the last Adam, he brought righteousness in his sacrificial death. Now, there's two things about him dying for every man, in that his death is substitutionary and that his death is unlimited. Substitutionary means that Jesus took your place. When Jesus died on the cross, he was taking your place. Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. In other words, he was on the cross not because he had sinned, not because he had done anything wrong. It was not his sin that placed him there. It was your sin. It was my sin. And when we take communion again tonight, we need to remind ourselves that he took my place. And remember that he suffered in death. He felt pain for you so that you wouldn't have to die. He died for you so that you wouldn't be separated from God for all eternity. His death was substitutionary and it was unlimited. 1 Timothy 2:6, it says, referring to Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. All men, elect or not, Jesus Christ died for them. Now the key there is that we have to appropriate personally by faith what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus died for you, but that doesn't mean you'll be saved. All that means is that there is provision for you in the cross. You must appropriate it. I can buy you a ticket to go to a Lakers basketball game. I pay for it. It costs big bucks. And I've provided it for you, but you have to take the ticket and you have to go to the game. Jesus Christ has provided salvation for you in the cross at a great cost. But you must receive it. You must appropriate it. You, by faith, must personally invite Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. You must receive what He's done for you on the cross. It doesn't happen by osmosis. You don't just get saved without doing something. You must appropriate by faith what Christ has done for you. Now, the bread is a symbol of His body broken for us. And you can take the bread, but if you don't by faith receive Christ, then all you're doing is eating bread. You can drink the cup, but if you don't by faith receive Jesus Christ and His blood shed for you, then all you're doing is drinking grape juice. You must receive Christ. You can come to church and not be saved. You can have communion and not be saved. You can be baptized and not be saved. You must by faith receive Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you. He was made lower than the angels. He suffered and died. He tasted death for every human being. It's so simple. And His death was a substitute. He took your place. And it was unlimited. It was for anyone who comes. That's why Jesus said, "Ho, anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." The door is open. The way is available. The ticket, you might say, has been bought. Will you reach out and take it by the hand of faith? Now, man's ultimate destiny is to be like Jesus. God highly exalted Him. And when we are in Christ, we have died with Christ. We have risen with Christ. One day, I will be resurrected. I will get a new glorified body. And I will reign with Christ. So don't be discouraged. Your destiny is that you will reign. Something that Hitler imagined one day he would do. Nero thought he would do. Napoleon tried to do. Many men who tried to become God, but only one God who became a man. That's Jesus Christ. So that man could become what God is, like Him. The Bible says one day we shall see Him, for we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. See Him? You go, "I don't see Jesus. I don't see Him anywhere." But the writer of Hebrews says, "We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He would taste death for every man." I pray that tonight, as we now take communion, that you would see Jesus. That you would see Him there upon the cross, dying for you in your place. That as you eat the bread, you would remember Him and see Him. That as you drink the cup, you would see Him in His blood that was shed for you. Let's pray.